We're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel. We come to chapter 7 and verse 11. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Amen. We come then this morning to this miracle of resurrection. Jesus raises a widow's son to life, demonstrating his power over death. In the New Testament, we have three, perhaps four, recorded miracles of resurrection. We have the raising of Jairus' daughter, we have the raising of the widow of Nain's son, and then the raising of Lazarus. And it's interesting that all three were raised by the Lord at different stages. Of course, all were dead, but Jairus' daughter had just died. The widow of Nain's son was being buried, and Lazarus was in the tomb for 3 days. The little girl was in her bed, the son was on the bier on the open coffin, and Lazarus was in the tomb, demonstrating the power of the Lord Jesus over death at whatever stage death might come. Now this morning, as we approach this miracle, I want you to notice a number of things. First of all, the grief that our Lord confronted. Soon after Jesus healed the centurion's servant, our Lord, accompanied by his disciples and a large crowd, made their way to the town of Nain. Now Nain was about 25 miles from Capernaum, and as he was about to enter the town's gate, he was confronted by this funeral procession coming out of the town. It was part of Jewish law that the dead had to be buried outside the walls of the city and within one day of the death. So those who were mourning were still very raw with the grief that they experienced. The corpse was carried on this bear, this open stretcher, not really a coffin, but an open stretcher, so that everyone could see who had died. It was common practice to hire professional mourners to accompany the procession. So we have a snippet from early Jewish writings which says, "Even the poorest in Israel should have not less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. And the flutes would play and the woman would wail, letting everyone know that a funeral was in progress." There was an unusually large crowd at this funeral. We're told that in verse 12, and it was large because this was a particularly tragic situation. Now, of course, every death is tragic. There is always someone who is heartbroken and devastated by that death. But this case was particularly severe. First of all, we're told that it was a son who had died. Now, death is a fact of life. It's a consequence of the fall. But there's something particularly unsettling when a young person dies. You don't expect it. It seems contrary to the natural order of things. You never expect to outlive your children. It's one of the greatest blows that a parent can receive. Joseph Bailey, the American author and Presbyterian minister, he writes concerning death, and he lost 3 sons, one at 18 days old after surgery, one at 5 years after a period of leukemia, and one at 18 years who was killed after a sledging accident. And he writes this: "Of all deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. It is a full stop placed before the end of a sentence. Sometimes when the sentence is hardly begun, we expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no great surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with all its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the very young. When a child dies, part of the parents is buried too. And how true that is. I remember going to visit a family who started to attend the church in Ballymoney. They were well into their 70s, and their son of 5 years old had been killed in a farming accident over 35 years before. And immediately I entered the house, they began to weep, and they took out the photograph, and they showed me the photograph of that son who had been lost in that tragic accident. And it was as if he had died yesterday. The grief was still raw. The death of your children is one of the greatest agonies that you have to face in this life. There's no doubt about it. This woman felt it deeply. It was a tragic case because a son had died. Secondly, she lost an only son. In the text in verse 12, we are told that this boy was the one and only son of his mother. The word there is exactly the same word that's used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." The Authorized Version says, "his only begotten son." It's a word that emphasized the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of the son's position and his relationship to the Father, the one and only son. Jesus was the one and only son. There was no one else like him. And this woman was burying her one and only son. Now, you've got to step back into New Testament times to understand the significance of that. In the first century, your children were your future. In days before trust funds and pension schemes and the property ladder, sons were responsible to look after you into your old age. You housed them, you clothed them. They were their parents' private pension scheme. And in a society where it was almost impossible for women to find employment, sons were crucial to the long-term security of their parents. But this woman had lost her only son. Who would provide for her now? Who would look after her into her old age? Her staff for old age had become a broken reed. It was a tragic situation because this woman lost a son. She lost her only son. And then thirdly, she was a widow. We're told in verse 12, she was a widow. She had already mourned and grieved over the loss of her husband. Now those wounds were reopened with the death of her son. It was a double blow she had experienced, her husband and now her son. And of course, as a widow, she was even more vulnerable, for now she had no man in her life to look after her, to care for her, to provide for her. That's why in the New Testament, there's such an emphasis upon caring for widows, because widows were extremely vulnerable in the ancient world, and they were often driven then into petty crime or prostitution, because they had no means of supporting themselves. So then, this then is a tragic situation. This woman lost a son, she lost an only son, and she lost her husband, and she was now destitute in the world. No wonder she wept. And no wonder such a large crowd attended the funeral. It was a tragic, terrible situation. And as this woman, as the chief mourner, leads the procession out of the town, she meets Jesus leading a procession into the town, and she has this encounter with the Prince of Life. And that encounter with Jesus made all the difference to her in her grief, the grief he confronted. The second thing I want you to notice is the compassion he revealed. Look at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." The NIV says his heart went out to her. But that phrase, compassion, or his heart went out to her, well, the word in the original refers to your bowels, to your stomach, to your liver, to your kidneys, to your innards. In Hebrew thought, the bowels were the center and the seat of the emotion. And you can understand that because today we talk about when we're excited, we have butterflies in our stomach, or if we're frightened, we have a fear in the pit of our stomach. Often your emotions are felt in your stomach. And so in Hebrew thought then, your bowels were the seat of the emotion. And here Jesus is moved inwardly by the sight of this woman. I suppose the NIV encapsulates the idea when we're told, when it translates it, his heart went out to her. This is the strongest word that we have for compassion in all of the New Testament. Pity, sympathy, feeling her pain. The Lord saw this woman's plight and was moved by it. Notice how Luke stressed, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. That was something unusual and peculiar in the Greek and Roman world. Stoicism was the great philosophy that dominated Greek thinking. And the Stoics believed that the greatest attribute that anyone can ever have and anyone can ever display is apathy. Because if you have apathy, you cannot be influenced by your circumstances and by your environment. And they tell the story then of a Stoic student who's out playing in the garden, and he comes across a little fox cub. He's playing with the fox cub and he sees two of his tutors approaching, and for fear of appearing to them effeminate, he puts the fox cub under his cloak while the tutors come up and engage him in conversation. And as they talk to him, the little fox cub is gnawing at his flesh and eating through his stomach, and he stands there unflinching, unmoved, and carries on the conversation with the tutors. And the philosophers then hold this up as a great example of what it means to be stoic, to embrace stoic philosophy, unmoved by outward influences, until when they left, he fell down, collapsed, and died. And they taught that about their gods too. If you could make your god sad or glad, sorry or joyful, then you had influence over them and you were superior to them. So their gods were incapable of feeling, apathetic to man's plight, indifferent to man's suffering. But here we're told that Jesus was physically moved by the situation. The Savior was moved with compassion. Matthew Poole, the 17th century commentator, rather quaintly puts it like this: our Savior's bowels were moved at the sight of her sorrows and the consideration of her loss. And that's the teaching of the Bible. Our God is an understanding, sympathetic, compassionate God. A God who understands, a God who in his flesh was moved to tears. You remember at that other resurrection case when our Lord came across Mary and Martha grieving over the death of Lazarus, we're told he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then we're told in that shortest verse in the Bible that Jesus wept. He was so moved by the plight of Mary and Martha, he shed tears for them. We're told in Lamentations, his compassions they feel not, they are new every morning. He still is the God of all compassion. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands us completely. His heart goes out to us. J.C. Ryle writes, our Lord Jesus Christ never changes as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart is still full of compassion as when he was on earth. He will never fail us, disappoint us, never refuse to take an interest in us, in our sorrows. We come to a compassionate Savior. The words of the psalmist quoted by Peter are infinitely true, that we can cast our care upon him because he cares for us. We worship a compassionate God. I don't know if you like watching those fly-in-the-wall hospital documentaries, and there was one based in the Royal, and you had these consultants then breaking terrible news to patients. And they almost do it in a detached, dispassionate way, a very matter-of-fact way. I suppose maybe they're taught to do it in that way. They're unaffected, unmoved by the terrible news that they have to give. Not so the Lord Jesus. He's tender, he's compassionate. He's sympathetic. He understands. He feels our pain. And I have to say, whatever your situation is, whether you're confronting illness, bereavement, disappointment, or loss, He understands. You know, there's a great debate in America about the impassibility of God, whether God can be moved by our sorrows and our pain, whether He's so far removed from us and so much higher than us that He's unaffected by the circumstances around us. And in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, that's not true. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity identifies with us in our sorrows. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And remember, He took something back to heaven that He didn't bring from heaven. He took His humanity back to heaven, and we have a high priest in heaven who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The grief He confronted, the compassion He revealed, the power that He displayed in verses 14 and 15. Then He came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. We're told that Jesus went up and touched the bier, the coffin, this open stretcher that the body was lying on. Now that in itself was unusual and quite remarkable. According to Old Testament law, to touch a corpse or something that a corpse had touched was defiling and would render the individual who touched it unclean. Apart from those who carried the bier, everyone would have avoided having any contact with it whatsoever. But here, out of compassion, Jesus breaks all social and religious convention and touches the coffin, bringing it to a standstill. Then we're told that Jesus directly addresses the corpse. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, I'm sure the crowd were skeptical. Speaking to a corpse and telling it to arise, that is skeptical, until the young man sat up, began to remove the shroud that covered him, and began to speak. Can you imagine how stunned those people must have been? In a moment, the heart, the lungs, the brain begin to function, and he sits up and he begins to speak. What he said, we're not told. We're not even told if he knew that he had died, but everybody else knew. Now, we have five such resurrections in Scripture, two in the Old Testament, and three, maybe four, in the New Testament. In the two cases in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha stretch themselves upon the corpses and pray and cry out to God. And then in response to their prayers and their cries, the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite widow's sons are restored to life. But Jesus makes no request. There's no physical contact. He simply commands, and in obedience to the command, life is restored. And that demonstrates in itself the uniqueness and the awesome power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He does hold the keys of death and hell. It's a marvelous demonstration of His power. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from that? Well, we've got to confront the reality of death. George Bernard Shaw says the statistics on death are frightening. One out of one dies. I'm not a prophet, but I'll give you a prophecy this morning. And I'll tell you, within 100 years, everybody in this room will be dead. Every one of you. And your children will mourn for you, and your grandchildren will talk fondly of you, and your great-grandchildren will not even remember you. Death is the ultimate reality. All of us are going to die. And this story, this miracle that's before us, reminds us that death doesn't always come at an expected time after 70 years. Sometimes young people die. Sometimes young people are snatched away. And if in life there is nothing more certain than death, and nothing more uncertain than the time of dying, does it not make sense to seek the Lord while He may be found and call on Him while he is near. You say, well, you know, I have my whole life stretching out before me. But your whole life mightn't be that long. That's the lesson in this young man who died. If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do? I think I would have a queue of people at my office door immediately after the service and saying to me, Stephen, I'd like to be saved. I'd like to make preparations for eternity. I would like to seek the Lord. I would like to know that I'm right with God. But the thing is, you don't know when you will die. And people will make preparations for holidays. They'll make preparations for retirement. They'll make preparations for a rainy day. But they don't make preparations for death, which is the one thing in life that is absolutely certain. You need to prepare for death. You need to enter eternity with your sins forgiven and with having a right relationship with God. You need to be trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the grounds of your acceptance before God, because there's no other way that you'll find acceptance before God and entrance into heaven except through Him. That's the first lesson, the reality of death. Death comes as a thief. It's an unexpected thing. And the second lesson is this. Well, Charles Spurgeon used to say, miracles reveal to us the gracious working of God in the souls of men. Matthew Henry said, as a parable is a sermon to the ear, so a miracle is a sermon to the eye. And that's right. These miracles teach us so much more on a deeper level. And we know that because in John's Gospel, you only have 7 miracles recorded for us. And those 7 miracles are recorded to make spiritual points. So after the man who is blind has his sight restored, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. After the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Before the raising of Lazarus, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me will never die, and he who believes in me will live, even though he dies. So there's spiritual truth in these miracles. Well, what's the spiritual lesson, the spiritual truth here? Is that we're dead. We're dead spiritually. Remember, Adam was told that when the day that he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day he would die. But he didn't die on that day. He lived for hundreds of years, physically. But you see, on that day that he ate that fruit, he died spiritually. He died in terms of his relationship with God, and every one of his descendants born into this world has been born dead. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you're dead, and you say, well, I'm not dead. I have my 5 senses. I can see, I can taste, I can hear, I can touch, and smell. I have my 5 senses. But you see, your 6th sense, which is to do your spiritual sense, your relationship with God, in terms of that sense, you're dead. You're completely dead towards God. So if I put secateurs to a flower and sever it from the stem, as soon as those secateurs sever that stem, that flower is dead. It has the appearance of life. I put it in a vase and the flower will even blossom and open, but it's dead because it's been cut off from the parent plant, and you're dead. Dead in terms of your relationship to God. So Paul writes to the Ephesians and reminds them that they were once dead in their trespasses and sins. That's why you don't feel the presence of God. That's why you don't sense the presence of God. That's why the Word of God doesn't grip you and hold you and draw you, because in terms of your relationship, you're dead towards Him. And what you need is a miracle. You need, as Paul says to the Romans, you need to be made alive to God. You need this infusion of life. You need to be quickened, spiritually quickened. So you become alive to God so that you become spiritually perceptive, so that you hear the gospel, so that Christ becomes lovely to you and attractive to you. And you want Christ more than anything else in the world. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. And only Jesus can give you spiritual life. You need that divine life. You need that word from Christ to bring you from death to life, to enliven you in terms of your relationship with God. So that's one of the practical lessons. That's the illustration. We're just like that corpse on that bier. We're dead towards God, and we need a word from Jesus. You don't need to hear Stephen Curry speaking to you. You need to hear Christ speaking through the preaching and giving you words of life, bringing you to spiritual health and life again. So the power that was displayed. And then finally and quickly, look at the reaction that was provoked. We'll just cover this quickly. Look at verse 16. Fear seized them. The NIV says they were struck with awe, but the word is fear. They were fearful. Who is this? Who is this that can raise the dead? And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. That God had come in mercy into this situation, and he had raised this boy to life. God had visited his people, and they rejoice in that. And this report spread about him through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And in a way, that's a natural reaction. Fear gripped them. This awesome demonstration of power. God had visited his people. They praised God for it. And then they spread the news. So positive a response. But notice this. Notice what they say there. At the first part of verse 16, a great prophet has risen among us. A great prophet has risen among us. It was a defective response because it didn't lead them to a proper understanding of who Jesus was. There was a tradition, you see, in Judaism that before the Messiah would come, a prophet would come. A prophet, a great prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah. So you see, they don't even see Jesus as the Messiah. He's the great prophet who was to come to prepare the way. They don't see Jesus as he was, as God of very God, of God in flesh, as the Son of God, bearing the nature of God. They don't see that. To them, he's simply a great prophet. And in spite of this miraculous demonstration of his power, they come to the wrong conclusion about Jesus, and there's so many like him. In the world, people admire Jesus. The Quran says that Jesus was the greatest prophet that ever lived. That's all he was, they say. He was just a prophet. Gandhi says that he was the greatest teacher that ever lived, but that's all he was to Gandhi. The greatest teacher. But Jesus is more than that. Jesus wasn't simply a good man. He wasn't simply a godly man. He was the God-man. He was God in flesh. And because he was God in flesh, and because he demonstrated his miraculous power over life and death, he's worthy to be served. He's worthy to trust. He's worthy to believe in. He is the God-man. And that's why you should be a Christian. That's why you need to be a Christian. Because ultimately, the one that you stand before on the day of your death in judgment is Jesus himself. And how you respond to Jesus and how you treat Jesus and your rejection of Jesus, that in itself will determine your eternal destiny. And that's why you need him. And you need to embrace him and trust him as your Savior and Lord. And you need to yield to Him and give up all pretension of trying to justify yourself before Him and declare yourself to be good and deserving of His mercy. Just cling to Him and hold on to Him and trust Him, because He is the God-man who came into our world to die upon the cross, that we might be brought from death to life, that we might be brought into relationship with God. And if there was any other way that that could be accomplished or achieved without Him coming into the world, then why would He come into the world? There's one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Amen.